Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
We're thankful for that opportunity that we had to minister to students and their families, met folks from Florida and Virginia and Tennessee and all parts of Alabama. So that was a good opportunity. I thank you for your ministry to them. Also, just want to remind you that next Sunday evening we'll be meeting here at 5:30 for dinner. And if you're going to be here and would like to volunteer to bring some things, you can see Melissa Rushing, who's seated right down here on the front row. And we're also going to be providing ham, I believe, for that dinner. And if you're a student or know students who are returning, that will be a great opportunity to invite them to come. They don't need to bring anything. Just come and be a part of the meal. And I'm going to share a Bible study about how to survive college life as a Christian, and hopefully give some encouraging helps for you in that regard. And if you're here this morning as a guest, let me encourage you particularly to find this little panel that's on the last page of the worship bulletin and tear that off. And even if you're not a member, you might want to tear, or a guest, you might want to tear that off, and just so people don't feel weird or pointed out by pulling that thing off. And if you'll share with us as much information as you're comfortable sharing on that, we'll pray for you and also try to be in touch with you and minister to you in ways that are appropriate to your situation. And the way that you can get that to us is by dropping it in the offering plate. We'll worship the Lord with our tithes and offerings in the middle portion of our time together this morning, just after we read some scripture and have prayer together. And that's always a great opportunity for you to communicate with us, let us know some needs that you might have, and you can do it on that little slip and put it in the offering plate. And if you're a guest, when the offering plate comes by, you need to know that the intention is not to make you feel guilty or ask you to try to pry you to give something or something like that. Please don't feel any pressure at all about that. If you'll just give us these little slips, we'd be very grateful. Well, it's kind of an exciting time of year. Fall is in the air already. I expect it to be snowing in a week or so. And we've enjoyed some great weather, though, in the last couple of days. And it's fun to have students back and to be getting back in the routine of school. I know that the students are very excited about starting classes tomorrow, and as my children are just chomping at the bit to begin schoolwork, and so we want to be praying for one another during these days as everybody is kind of getting back into a routine and as we're adjusting to some new things. And you'll find other opportunities for prayer for one another that are listed on page 11. I hope you'll avail yourself of that and remember to be prayerful for one another. But primarily, the reason for which we've come together this morning is to worship together, to sing together, to pray together, and to gather around the Scriptures and to see what God has to say to us with regard to our lives before Him. And so we want to begin to do that now. And if you will find on the front of your worship bulletin a passage from Psalm 25, verses 8 to 10, we like to begin our worship time with looking to the Scriptures to hear God calling us to this worship relationship with Him, and then respond to Him with our singing and praying and preaching in response to the Word. And so it's very simple. That's our desire this morning. And so if you've found that and have that before you, would you stand together with me? And I will read this passage for you as we begin our time of worship together. This passage from verses 8 to 10 in Psalm 25. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, He instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble His way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep His covenant and His testimonies. And so we have this call that God has placed upon our lives to hear His instruction. And a part of our desire this day is to come and to hear that and to respond to it. And so that is our desire. And we begin this morning with Him that recognizes the sovereignty and providence and provision of God and the greatness that is found in Him. As we sing to Him, let this hymn, even though it may be old and very familiar to some of you, or it may be old and you've never sung it before in your life, let this instruct us and teach us about the person, the greatness and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ as we sing together. All hail the power of Jesus' name.
All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Ye chosen seed of Israel's race, he ransomed from the fall. Hail him who saves you by his grace and crown him Lord of all. Hail him who saves you by his grace and crown him Lord of all. Let every kindred, every tribe on this terrestrial ball to him all majesty ascribe and crown him Lord of all. To him all majesty ascribe and crown him Lord of all. Oh, that with yonder sacred throng we at his feet may fall. We'll join the everlasting throng and crown him Lord of all. We'll join the everlasting song and crown him Lord of all.
Would you bow together with me, please? God, I thank you for this expression of faith and truth that we find in the Scriptures, that Jesus Christ is indeed Lord of all, and that every tongue and every knee that has not will one day bow before you and recognize that Jesus Christ is Lord to the praise and glory of God the Father. We thank you and praise you, O God, for your Holy Spirit who has applied these truths to our lives and has opened our eyes to see them. Because we understand these things doesn't mean there's anything particular or special about us. But it is a reflection of your great mercy that we can even perceive these truths. So we thank you, O God, for your goodness to us, that you have initiated this relationship with us, that you have given us your word that it expounds and reflects and uncovers your glory and your character and your majesty and your beauty. We thank you, O God, for the Lord Jesus Christ who has carried out your design to redeem people. And again, we praise you for your Holy Spirit who has applied these things to our lives and our hearts. O God, may today we not just sing the words that Jesus Christ is Lord, but may our hearts truly be submitted to him in every respect. And, oh God, may you uncover by your mercy and kindness places of our lives that need to be repented of, things that need to be dealt with, places that need to be submitted to the Lordship of Christ in this day. And, Father, may we be willing to engage in the fight, to battle for the truth that Jesus Christ is indeed Lord. And, God, also, may you buoy our hearts with the expectation that one day we will gather with a throng that is made up of languages from all across the globe that will sing to the praise and glory and honor of your grace and bow around the throne of Jesus Christ and proclaim for all eternity in perfect praise, untainted by sin as it is today, that Jesus Christ is indeed Lord of all. We look forward to this day. And in the meantime, we trust in the grace and mercy that you have provided that we might press hard after Christ. To your praise and glory and honor, we thank you and give and ask for all these things. Amen. Please remain standing with me, if you would please, as we sing a hymn that expresses then a longing and a desire that Christ may indeed rule and reign in every aspect of our lives.
Thou my vision, O Lord of my heart, not be all else to me save that thou art. Thou my best part, by day or by night, waking or sleeping, thy presence my light. Be thou my wisdom, and thou my true word, I ever with thee, and thou with me, Lord. Thou my great Father, and I thy true Son. Thou in me dwelling, and I with thee one. Be thou my battle shield, sword more my fight. Be thou my dignity, thou my delight. Thou my soul's shelter, thou my high tower. Raise thou me heavenward, O power of my power. Rich as I heed not, nor man's empty praise, thou mine inheritance now and always. Thou and thou only, first in my heart. High King of heaven, my treasure thou art. High King of heaven, my victory won. May I reach heaven's joys, O bright heaven's sun. Heart of my own heart, whatever befall, still be my vision, O ruler of all.
Still be my vision.
Still be my vision, O ruler of all.
Please be seated. Did you notice the top of page 4, this gospel promise? But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. There are several mouthfuls in that passage of Scripture, but the two things that I would like for you to chew on this morning is this reality that all have sinned. Many don't want to be told that they're sinners when they come to church on Sunday. I feel like that's the greatest unkindness that we could do, to say that you do not have a sin problem and that I do not have a sin problem that needs to be dealt with. And the greatest challenge of finding any worthwhile faith is finding one that can deal with the reality of our sin problem. And then the encouragement that's in this is that the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed the answer, the reconciliation to our sin problem. And the receiving of that answer, that is not that you start to conjure up churchy things that you do in order to feel better about your relationship with God. But it is yours as a gift in Christ. This is cause for great rejoicing, beloved. There's no rejoicing in pretending that you don't have a problem. The rejoicing is finding the right solution for the problem. And the solution is found in the gospel of Christ. And so this morning, could we take a moment to quietly pray in silent prayer, repentance and faith, confessing that we do indeed have a sin problem, but rejoicing in the provision of Christ and what He has done. If this whole thing doesn't make any sense to you at all, if you're here just saying, you know, I'm here for the first time, I'm not used to doing this, this seems very strange to me, let me encourage you just to pray and ask God to help you to understand this whole concept, that you could understand what He's done for you in Christ. Just take a moment, if you would, now in silent prayer. Oh God, we thank you for the revelation that is given to us in Scripture that teaches us that the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed the solution for our sin problem, that we are not left to grovel in them, our sins, or to try to produce some way of satisfaction before you, but that you have indeed provided the very satisfaction that you demand in the person and work of Christ. Help us to understand and embrace this truth this day, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand please with me and sing there on page 4 this hymn of promise that this provision of Christ is indeed true, and that as we have asked Him to provide for us, He does indeed do just that.
Rock of ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wound and side which flowed be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and guilt and power. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and Thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to Thy cross I cling. Naked come to Thee for dress, helpless look to Thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. While I draw this fleeting breath, when mine eyelids close in death, when I soar to worlds unknown, see Thee on Thy judgment throne. Rock of ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in Thee.
Please be seated.
Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 7. I'll be reading verses 25 to 32 this morning. This passage shows us something of the deep division of opinion that people had of Jesus. And if you recall from what we read last time, when Jesus said that they were trying to kill Him, they said, "You must have a demon." In other words, in our vernacular, you must be crazy if you think we're trying to kill you. That's what they were saying. And then by the end of this, you see that they are admitting that some people are trying to kill Him, and in fact, they're seeking to arrest Him. In a sense, it's no wonder that they had such a division and seemed so confused about Him and His ministry. They thought they knew where He came from, and yet they didn't know the Father. And so they couldn't possibly really understand Jesus' origin. We'll see that confusion come through here. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. May God bless the reading of his word. As we move to a time of prayer, I want to ask you a question. Why is it that we always say amen? Or at least the speaker, the one praying the word, says amen at the end of a prayer. There is a good reason for that, and it's not just a way of saying, okay, this is the end of the prayer. It actually means something more than that. It's a way of putting an exclamation point at the end of the prayer. And basically it means, I agree. I take these truths seriously. I've heard these things. I have meant these things. And I take these truths and these prayers as my own. Let me just read to you a short passage, 1 Corinthians 14, 15, 16, that highlights this meaning. In the context of this passage, he's speaking of those who are unbelievers who come into the congregation, and some might be singing or praying or speaking in an unintelligible way. And so he's addressing this issue. He's saying that you need to speak, you need to pray, you need to sing in an intelligible way. So he says, "What is the outcome then? I will pray with the spirit and I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the spirit and I will sing with the mind also. Otherwise, if you bless in the spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you're saying?" There seems to be a pretty clear indication here that saying amen was a regular part of worship. And to say amen is really a form of the verb to be. It is. So be it. That kind of thing. And in Greek, that's what it is. So when we say amen, we're saying, I heard this prayer. I meant it. If you're the speaker, you're saying, I meant it. If you're a listener, it is okay for you to utter a peep out there. I know that's not really we're very reserved in our church culture and that sort of thing. But let me tell you, it's more than okay. It is biblical for you to say the amen. Okay? Now, you can't say the amen if you didn't listen to the prayer. If you're thinking about what you're going to have for lunch or what kind of homework you're going to do this afternoon or who you're going to talk to after the service or something like that, and then you hear the speaker say amen, okay, well, probably you'd better be quiet, because you can't really say, I agree with this, I take this as my own, unless by and large you were paying attention. So this ought to stir us up to engage and pay attention so that we can say the amen at the end. Okay. It also encourages me to speak in a way that's plain and so that people can understand what I'm talking about, so that you can listen and agree with that. I also believe there's an extension of this to not just prayer time, but singing, and that's why sometimes we sing amen at the end of a song, but also in the preaching. And I know that there are some churches where amen is used as a period. At the end of every sentence of the pastor, people say amen. And I don't think that that's necessarily what we have to do. That may become distracting and really meaningless after a while if you just say that all the time. But I think it is quite appropriate when a very important truth has been made and it has been driven home to your heart to say amen. It is a great encouragement to the pastor as he's preaching to hear that occasionally. Okay, so I really encourage us to warm up to that. And let's do that. Let's make that a regular part of our speaking, of our response to prayer and to the word. When you say amen, it means you've listened. And when you say amen, it means that you've taken ownership of the word. And so I encourage us all to do that. As we go to prayer, let me just mention that I didn't have a chance to point these out to Paul in the announcement time. We've got these little cards here. These are little miniature announcements about our church. And on the back, there is an invitation to students for the dinner next Sunday evening. So if you know some students that you could put this in their hands, then there are several of those on the welcome table there in the back. There's also some big, gigantic posters. And if you have a place that you could put those where you know they would be in front of the eyes of students, please feel free to take that. And I encourage you to do that. And we had a great time yesterday at Move In Mania, interacting with students. And it just encourages me and fires me up with the idea that we have an opportunity to minister to them. So let's be sure we pray about that as well. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus has truly come from you and that we know where he is from. And we have some understanding that he was truly a man who was born in a specific family, in a specific city, and yet at the same time, he is truly God and is truly begotten of the Father and sent by you to come to this earth to live a perfect life and to die on behalf of sinners. He is able to do all things on our behalf. And because he was already put to death on behalf of sinners, we know that he is able to do all these other things that we ask for. Father, first of all, we thank you that because of Christ's coming, because he has been sent, we have been rescued from our sins. We thank you, Father, that we have been cleansed of our guilt, and we are, and the power of sin is even being broken in our lives. And we ask for that more and more, that we would experience the freedom which Christ has purchased for us. Father, we thank you that Tommy Simmons has found a job and is able to stay among us. And we recognize, Father, that this is from your hand and your goodness. Father, we think about all the various trials that we've had this week and various experiences and challenges. And we recognize, Father, that these are perfectly tailored experiences from your hand to make us more Christ-like. And so we thank you for that, Father, that you care for us so much that even in the very details of life, you are tailoring these things for our blessing. Father, we think about our world. We think about the sin, the conflict that comes about because of it, the cursed and fallen nature of the world and our own hearts. And we grieve, Father, when we see war. We think of the war that it seems to be flaring up between Russia and Georgia. And we ask, Father, that you would bring a quick end to that, that you would crush the pride and the stubbornness and the confusion that brings about wars like this, and ask, Father, that you would bring about not simply the end, but a just end to it. Father, we pray for Jay Uten, who is a chaplain in the Army who is now deployed, and ask, Father, that you would watch over him, bless him, protect him, bless him as he seeks to minister the gospel to the men around him, be with his family while he's gone too. Father, we also want to continue to lift up David Copatillo and his training, and ask that you would watch over him, that you would also bring him Christian fellowship in the Marines and as he goes along in the various opportunities that he has. Father, we also want to lift up Judith Gorski's mother to you and ask that you would heal and strengthen her, and most of all, Father, that you would encourage her, that you would help her to know that you are near to her, and that even these trials of falling and getting hurt are in your goodness and your plan for her. And we ask, Father, that you'd give encouragement and sustenance to Judith as well. We ask, Father, for all of our students as they return to school, that they would see this as a great blessing and an opportunity and a stewardship from above to prepare to rule and subdue the earth, to love you with all their minds, to do whatever their hands find to do with all their strength, and to serve as serving the Lord and not serving men. And we ask for our teachers that they would be encouraged and strengthened as well. Father, we have had some great opportunities and still have opportunities before us to reach out to students on campus, and we ask, Father, that you would fan into flame any seeds that may have been sown in our interaction at Move In Mania, that people would see the posters that are going up about our dinner and about our church. We ask that you would give us the opportunity to minister to students. And Father, we think especially of international students, many of whom are coming into this country for the very first time, who need friends, who need encouragement. Father, put it on our hearts to do that. As I've seen the Olympics and we've all been, our attention has been drawn to that, Father, we recognize that the country of China encompasses one-fifth of the world's population, and many of them are right here at our doorstep. Father, may our hearts be enlarged to reach out with the gospel, to share the love of Christ with those around us. Father, we also want to lift up Paul's preparation as he continues to prepare for his trip to Brazil. And we ask, Father, that as he and other men preach there, that pastors would be encouraged, that reformation in churches would be fanned into flame, and the gospel would be owned and recovered and treasured. We ask, Father, that you would give us the word that is from above. Help us to see what a glorious treasure Christ is. And Father, we recognize that there are some here who may very well be missing this treasure. They hear the words, but they simply don't treasure the one that they speak of. And we ask, Father, that you would open hearts to make the treasure real to them. And we pray all this in the name of the one who was sent, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Him, this the power of the cross. We'll sing together before we preach. Well, ask the guys who are taking up the offering to come at the end of this hymn, and then we can share in that offering time of worship, and then I'll open the Word of God for you. Oh, to see the dawn of the darkest day, Christ on the road to Calvary, tried by sinful men, torn and beaten and nailed to a cross of wood. This the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath we stand forgiven at the cross. Oh, to see the pain written on your face, bearing the awesome weight of sin. Every bitter thought, every evil deed, crowning your blood-stained brow. This the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath, we stand forgiven at the cross. Now the daylight flees, now the ground beneath quakes as its maker bows his head. Curtain torn in two, dead are raised to life. Finished the victory cry. This the power of the cross.
Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross. Oh, to see my name written in the wounds, for through your suffering I am free. Death is crushed to death, life is mine to live, won through your selfless love. This the power of the cross. Son of God, slain for us. What a love, what a cost. We stand forgiven at the cross.
Let's be seated. Take your Bibles, if you will, please, and turn to Colossians chapter 2, where we'll begin in verse 6. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. While you're turning there, I don't know if you're familiar with author David Wells. If you're not, I would encourage you to find some of his books that he's writing about the church in this culture. One of the things that he has pointed out is the rise of spirituality, not only in America, but across the world. 30 years ago, people in Europe were saying that God is dead and that spirituality would die, that there would be no more interest or concern about God or spiritual things, and yet quite the opposite has happened. There's an increase of interest in spirituality. You can see that by the rise in the number of places where people interested in spiritual things gather to meet, churches and mosques and other things included. And in surveys and other little studies indicate that lots and lots of people, 60 to 80% in fact, are interested in spiritual things. But if you look in America, only 17% of people are interested in spiritual things or religious things as opposed to spiritual things. And the study that Wells is doing, it looks like that means that people are not interested in doctrines or institutions or things, rules and regulations and propositional truth that is often being brought forth from the scriptures. They're interested in spirituality. Now, what's the cause of that rise of interest in spiritual things? And what is being revealed by that idea that only 17% of people are interested in propositional truth, if those numbers are anywhere close to accurate? There seem to be some realities that are presented by this interest in spiritual things. The first of those being that people disconnected from God are missing the very thing for which they were designed. And so there's a longing within us that's driven to find spiritual meaning in life. Another reality that's really present in people's lives is just a lot of brokenness. There are a lot of wounded people out there, and our social circumstance is creating that in a lot of ways. In fact, you know, when we were helping load people in yesterday, I sat down with one father, and he had some things there on the side of the sidewalk, and I said, "Can we help you get these things in to the room, and he said, no, this is stuff that has to go back. We brought more than we could put in the room, and I'm still waiting for things to be brought out. He said, I've never seen so much stuff in all my life. This cannot be possible, that it's necessary. And, you know, as we sat there and kind of chatted a little bit, we talked about the fact that as Americans, at least, in general, we have never had so much and yet been so empty. And people have never had so many opportunities and gathered so many things to themselves and owned so much and yet on the inside been so empty and broken and hurting. And so people are looking to find things to fill those brokennesses within them. And in one reality, they've been encouraged to find this spiritual answer within themselves. And so the self movement has been really flourishing. And lots of people are looking within themselves for the divine, and Oprah is helping a lot with that, isn't she? As she's calling people to look within themselves for all these kinds of things. And a third reality is that we've kind of lost our categories for life. I mentioned earlier that lots of people don't like to come to church and be told that they're sinners, but the reality is that is the reality. And yet the other reality is that people are disconnecting themselves from what the Bible says about sin. And so it's no wonder that there is this move and drive towards spiritual things, and yet also the assumption that we can approach God any way that we want to. That we can almost go to God like we go to the mall with a shopping list of things that we want and needs that we have, and we expect Him to fill them. And if He doesn't fill them the way that we want, we'll just move to a different direction. And that mall Christianity contrast is out there in reality. And I'd like to kind of get you to think about some of those things for just a moment. The reality is that you can go to the mall and you define your needs. But in Christianity, God defines our needs. When you go to the mall, you can be sovereign. I recently saw a news article that this woman went to several places in the mall, and she negotiated for discounts that no one else was getting. And she didn't buy anything for full price. She had this sense of going in and saying, I can get the price that I want. I'm sovereign. I am the customer. You know? And in this day, you can do that to a certain degree. But in Christianity, God is sovereign. Those things butt heads, beloved. In the mall, you buy what you want. But in Christianity, you're bought. You're purchased to serve. These things are butting heads continually in our reality. In the mall, you don't commit yourself to the product you buy. If you don't like it, you take it back or throw it away and get something else. Things are so inexpensive now sometimes, they're just disposable, you get rid of them. But in the church, in Christianity, we yield and repent of how we've done things in the past and submit to Christ as the Lord of all things. And this is essentially what's before us in this passage in Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 to 15. As Paul is calling the Colossians to defend themselves against a spirituality that would displace Christ and set Him aside and move them into the center of all things. He's calling them to resist an emptiness of philosophy that presents itself as offering solutions to their spiritual needs, but then comes up empty. It can't keep its promises. And then he gives three reasons, essentially, that we should engage ourselves in this fight, that we should be engaging ourselves in this battle for what true spirituality really is. Let's read beginning in verse 6 through verse 15, and then we'll go back and look at those ideas. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and that you have been filled in Him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. I've basically given you the design of the message, and that is, first of all, to understand that we need to defend ourselves against this false spirituality that's going on around us. And we need to defend ourselves, first of all, by continuing in Christ as Lord. We need to also defend ourselves by resisting this philosophy, or the empty philosophy that's around us, and then engage ourselves in the battle. Let's think, first of all, about defending ourselves by continuing in Christ as Lord. What does that mean in verses 6 and 7? Notice that Paul begins that passage by saying, therefore, as you received Christ. And an important, you know, Bible study technique is to, whenever you see the word therefore, you ask, why is it there? What kinds of things have been said previously? And in the passage leading up to this point, Paul has been communicating significant truths about the person and work of Christ. And he's been declaring that Jesus Christ is Lord. And then he summarizes all those things in this statement. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus as Lord. And the language there is very precise, as it points out that the Christ Jesus you received is the one who is Lord. He is the one that's been being described in all these ways previously, such as Jesus being the center of the mystery of God that's been revealed. And Jesus is the subject of the great hymn that's in chapter 1, verses 15 and following. Jesus is Lord over all creation, according to chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. And Jesus is the Lord of redemption in verses 20 and following. And so Paul is communicating in those things that Jesus is Lord absolutely, that he is not one among many, as 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 5 and 6 describe. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many little g gods and little l lords, yet for us there is one capital G God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. So Paul is establishing the lordship of Christ. He wants to make sure that we understand who he is. Notice also the word in the first little phrase in verse 6, received. It's a technical term that involves the reception of a tradition. And many times it would be used in the sense of receiving something that a very important person had said, like Moses. You know, Moses said this, and we've received this instruction from Moses from generation to generation. But notice that he does not say, you have received what Moses said or received what I said. He says, you have received Christ Jesus the Lord. And so Paul is clarifying that they have not received an ideology or an idea or just a system of thought or a tradition that Paul dreamed up. You know, Paul decided it'd be cool to start an organization and that he could be the head of, and he can make all the rules and regulations. It's not that at all. Paul is saying, you have received not a tradition of men, but you have received Christ Jesus himself as he has revealed himself. And as he has been revealed to you, you have received him. And the way in which he revealed himself to you is as Lord of all things. It might be interesting to note that there's no hint that I can find in all of the New Testament of anyone who ever received Jesus Christ in any way as other than that which he presented himself or revealed himself. Jesus didn't reveal himself as a savior to some people, hoping that somewhere along the line they might someday submit themselves to Lord and get really serious about letting God be in charge of their lives. Jesus always revealed himself as one who would rule over you altogether or rule not at all. And I think that's a way that Christ has been presented in the New Testament, and it's a way that we ought to present Christ today. Kind of a parenthetical thing, I suppose. So Paul is making sure that there's no misunderstanding about who this Jesus is. He's not somebody that we come up with our own ideas about, but someone who has revealed himself to us. And then, notice how he does the end part of verse 6. He says, here's some information, and because of this, here's what you're to do. It's kind of like exhortation, application. since Jesus Christ is Lord, so walk in Him. And it reminds us of passages earlier in the text when Paul said that he was praying for the Colossians that they might walk in a way that's worthy of Christ. Remember that back in chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, somewhere along in there? So Paul is saying that there is a distinct connection between the way that we live our lives and who Jesus is. Beloved, we need to come to the end of the day where we call ourselves Christians with our mouths, but live as those who are in the rest of the world. We need to put an end to the days which we don't see the implications of the lordship and the rule and the reign of Christ in all things being born out and fleshed out in our lives. You know, it's empty to say that Jesus rules over everything if that doesn't then flesh itself out in the way that we live from day to day, between Sundays in particular. And so as those who are embracing Christ as Lord, Paul is saying we're to go on continuing holding and in our union with Him as the Lord of our lives and following in the consequences of His supremacy. And that's a first line of defense. Anything in our lives that tends to displace Christ as Lord is a false philosophy. It's a fake spirituality. Anything that begins to come alongside Christ and say, good to love Jesus, but let's not be fanatical about that. Here are some other things that you ought to give your life to as well. That's going to be marked as a principle that's undermining the lordship of Christ. Notice in verse 7 that he continues in what this is going to look like. And he says that we are rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Now, the four verbs that are there, rooted, built up, established, and abounding in thanksgiving, the first three are all passive verbs. For all you folks who are going back to school, it's good to go ahead and start remembering what in the world does a passive verb mean anyway. So let's kind of exercise your brain. Passive means it happens to you, right? Daniel hit me. That happens to me. That's the kind of thing that's happening here. You were rooted in Christ by God. You are being built up in Christ by God. You are being established or confirmed in the faith by God. And so as a result of that, there ought to be this overflowing, abounding thanksgiving. Yes, we're to continue in Christ. Yes, we're to guard ourselves against error and following after a false gospel. Yes, we're to press after obedience and we're to shun anything that might displace Christ as Lord. But who is actually keeping us in these things? See, it's important to understand that this is not saying, if you want to stay continuing in Christ, you better make sure you're doing this stuff. It's actually saying that God is at work in us to keep us in Christ. And that as we see these things happening in our lives, it's to cause us to abound and overflow with thanksgiving. Now, it ought to cause you great fear if you see these things not being worked out in your life. You shouldn't go along in complacency as if there's nothing to worry about or consider. But as you see God at work in your life, it moves you to rejoice in thanksgiving, to respond with an overflowing, joyful thanksgiving. You rejoice because God has the last word in your salvation. And no sooner than you could place yourself in Christ can you keep yourself in Christ. But just as surely as God in His providence places you in Him, He can keep you and grow you in Him. And so defend yourself from the enemies of your soul that would either try to displace Christ as Lord or cause you to think that you cannot continue in Him in a great hope of serving Christ as Lord. Now, there's a second way that we can defend ourselves, and that's by resisting false wisdom. Look to verse 8. With me, if you would, please. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. That's important, especially if there are some amongst us who might be philosophy majors. You know, we had one fellow in our church who was a philosophy major. This is not attacking philosophy per se. It's attacking empty philosophy. And there's a very strong warning that's given in the first phrase of this verse that says, see to it that no one takes you captive. In Paul's day, an army would sweep into a town and they would conquer someone and then they would carry off everyone in that town as a slave. And that's exactly the phrase that's being used here. See that no one carries you off as the spoil of battle. See that no empty philosophy or deceitful idea about spiritual things carries you off and makes you a captive. The Colossians are in danger of being seduced, betrayed by a Trojan horse of wisdom that might come along Christ and displace him. Now, it's also important to understand that these are not misguided Christians who have come into town and who are offering up some things just out of being misguided. But one author says that they were making a purposeful attempt to draw the Colossians away from their moorings. And so there is the reality that even in our day, there are ideas, philosophies, posing as wisdom that are in their design working to draw you away from your moorings. Now, I'm not talking just about they're designed to draw you away from your moorings. I don't have time to do that. I need to remember what time it is. So these folks are facing this temptation to embrace these false ideas, and the results of doing that would be disastrous. There is a spiritual element to all these things, but it is not a divine one. Rather, it's a demonic one. That's, I believe, what's going in this idea of human tradition according to the elemental spirits of the world. It is so basic and elemental as to be like the ABCs. There's nothing, it's pretending to be sophisticated and yet it's not. It's pretending to be high and lofty and yet it's not. It's elemental and it's demonic. Now, there are some examples of the way that these kinds of things are happening today. And I'd like to broach just a couple of them. And perhaps this would give you some fodder for afternoon discussion and thinking about other ways that these things may be being presented in our culture today. One of those is in the idea of religious relativism. There are many in our culture today who are saying, why can't we just get along with Islam? They're just trying to sincerely follow after God as best they understand Him to have revealed Himself. They're just trying to be peaceful, loving, obedient, faithful, spiritual people, just like us. And so why can't we stop fighting and just love each other? After all, I'm sure that every serious and noble attempt to do what God wants as best as we understand God will be honored by God. Beloved, that is a lie. Now, let me present it to you this way. If Jesus Christ is not who He says He is, then none of this matters. We need to go home. First of all, let's run to the lobby and watch the U.S. and the China play basketball. And we need to stop this, because this is foolishness. If Jesus is not who He says He is, this is crazy. And I'm going to find another job. I might even see if I could become a pilot. I'd love that. It'd be cool, I think. I also like carpentry. And my son is trying to learn that. Maybe I could go and be a carpenter. That'd be a fun way to make a living, I think. If Jesus isn't who He says He is, we need to close up shop. But if Jesus is who He says He is, then those who are not embracing Him as He's been revealed in the Scripture are deceived. They are believing a lie, and their souls are in danger. And this is the key element of Satan's design, is to destroy as many souls as he possibly can. And so, beloved, we need to be those who are willing to see that this is not just another good folksy wisdom out there, but it is a wisdom that is empty and deceitful. It has as its purpose to undermine and destroy souls. Another area that this might be applicable to, that this is applicable to, is moral relativism. Why can't we just let all these folks who want to live in whatever way they want to live have their civil rights. For instance, in homosexual marriage, these folks are just wanting to have loving families, be committed partners together, and they ought to have the same recognized rights as those who are married. If Jesus is not who He says He is, then we ought to abandon what we think about marriage and recognize that it's just something that's been dreamed up by man and let man define it however he wants to. But if Jesus Christ is indeed Lord of all things, then marriage is an institution that God designed and He holds the right to define it in the way that He defines it. And while it is not our responsibility nor privilege to be either ugly or hateful or to mistreat anyone who lives anywhere in the world, it is our responsibility to recognize that the definition of marriage is not up for grabs. And that because Jesus Christ is Lord, we are to fight, to stand, and to love folks who are walking in deceit. To understand that their souls are in danger. So while it's not our responsibility to coerce belief, we need to understand that beliefs that are contrary to those that Christ is holding forth are not going to produce anything other than hollow lives. Emptiness and brokenness in the end. We have a responsibility to discern the difference between worldly wisdom or between godly wisdom and lies that are being sold to our culture. And we need to confront a wisdom that murders souls. Well, let's move quickly on and understand reasons why we should do this. There are three reasons to be engaged in these battles of both pressing after the Lordship of Christ and resisting wisdom that is empty and deceitful. The first of those is found in verses 9 and 10, and that is that fullness of life is found in Christ alone. Fullness of life is found in Christ alone. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the element... I'm sorry, I began reading in verse 8. We're in verse 9. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. Verse 9 establishes that all the deity of God dwells in the person of Jesus Christ. And then verse 10 says that those of us who are in union with Him are filled in Him. Now, it's not implying that we are filled with deity. But I understand this to say that in possessing Christ, we are filled with a fullness of life as God intended us to have it. We don't possess deity, but we are filled with a fullness of life as God intended us to have it. Both boys and girls that are sitting in this room and senior adults and everyone in between, all of us find a fullness of life in Christ. And why would we want to have anything less than that? Why would we want to have the emptiness that the world offers? If you're in Christ, you've been given fellowship with God Himself. Some of you may remember that my family and I were able to go to the White House in February of this year, and we were able to tour the West Wing where the President hangs out. And we even saw the President's helicopter fly in and land on the lawn there. The President was returning from a trip, and we got to watch that happen. We didn't see Him with our eyes, but let me pose this question. If our tour guide had said, look, there's President Bush, and I know him well, and I know that it would be okay for us to go over and meet him, would you like to meet President Bush and say hello, and welcome back, or something like that? Can you imagine us saying, no, but there was a really cool-looking Secret Service guy back out front. I'd like to meet him. You know, President, Secret Service guy. What kind of knucklehead would do that, right? Why would we embrace the emptiness that the world has to offer us when we can be filled with all the fullness of God in Christ? That's what Paul is saying. So the reason to fight for these things, the reason to press after Christ, the reason to wrestle with these false spiritualities and to reject them is because fullness of life is found in Christ alone. I mentioned to you earlier that, you know, Oprah and others are offering us this New Age spirituality that says you can find the divine within you. Well, I've looked within me and I've found nothing really that's that exciting, to be honest. And why would I want to settle for that when I can have divine fellowship with God Himself? I know me. I want to know Christ, Paul says, because in Him is fullness. Only Christ can fill you so that your life lacks nothing, because only Christ can fill you with God. Only Christ. Only Christ. Well, fullness of life is found in Christ alone, but also newness of life is found in Christ alone. Look at verses 11 and 12. In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. This language of circumcision by God and by Christ, this is the language of regeneration, of being made into a new person, of being transformed and brought from death unto life. And in Christ alone, only can our sinful nature be put to death and buried, and we can be raised and transformed into a new person. This is essentially the central part of what that passage is talking about. That in Christ we have been made a new person. And that this new person is now able to not be bound by sin. What other spirituality, what other opportunity tells you that you can have these things as a free gift? Every other one says, earn this. Every other kind of spirituality says, earn this relationship with Allah. Earn the right to be with Jehovah by being a faithful witness. Earn your next better life by being good in this one. Only Christ offers you newness of life now and releases you from the power that sin has over us, so that it is not the same power that it once was, so that the present enemy is defeated, and so that we are alive in Him. Don't grow weary in the battle of fighting against sin, beloved. We really don't have time to unpack all of this, but I want to encourage you to remember that you've been given a new heart in Christ that lives, this new heart lives to say yes to God and no to sin. Finally, there is assurance of life that is found in Christ alone in verses 13 to 15. Assurance of life is found in Christ alone. When he mentions trespasses in verse 13, those are the means by which we wound up in this bad spiritual state. You who were dead in your trespasses, that's how we got to be dead, was because of our sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh. God is made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. In Paul's day, a person who ran up a bill at a store would have an IOU, a record of debt. And on that, in his own handwriting, would be the terms of payment and what would happen if he didn't pay off the debt. Everyone in this room has this IOU to God because of the trespasses that Paul mentions in verse 13. We owe Him a debt, a payment that can never, ever in a million years be repaid. And so God has in Christ taken this debt upon Himself, and the debt we owe has been paid. Now, some of you are tempted to think in these terms. Well, I was just really hoping that the good stuff I do will overcome the bad stuff. I admit that I've done some bad things in my life, and we all make mistakes. But I'm just hoping that the good outweighs the bad. See, the problem with that is that you're also commanded to do the good. And so when you do the good, you've only done what you've been commanded. That doesn't apply to making up for the bad. Does that make sense? In fact, you and I have omitted many of the good things we're supposed to do, only furthering our debt. And so at the end of the day, any spirituality must be judged in terms of how it deals with this sin problem, this debt that we have before God. At the end of the day, what's going to bear the weight? And this is where we find the superiority of Christ over all other hopes. For Christ took the debt that I owed to God and received it in Himself. And He took the punishment that I deserved. Jesus, infinite God, received the infinite wrath that I deserved for my sin against an infinitely holy God. And my IOU has been canceled. In fact, it says it has been nailed to the cross, set aside. Can I just quickly speak to those of you who may struggle with assurance of your salvation, especially our children who may think that being a Christian, they might be tempted to think that it is something high and unattainable for them. Let me remind you that Christ removes your sin not based on how you perform or behave. And that when Christ removes all of your sin, He removes all of your sin. That when He pays the debt in full, there's no more debt remaining to be paid. And so the only thing remaining for you as a Christian, if you have trusted Christ, if you have asked Him to remove your sin debt from you, the only thing that remains for you is eternal blessing in the presence of God. Let me encourage you this day to repent of a casual approach to Christianity that does not see continuing in the Lordship of Christ as your daily longing and hope. Let me encourage you to repent of the way that you think about worldly wisdom, some of the ideas that are flowing around us. Let me encourage you to repent of the "why can't we just get along" mentality. And let me encourage you also to be willing to engage in the fight, to press after Christ in these things that we've been describing, as trusting in Him for newness of life and trusting in Him alone for all of these provisions that we so deeply and desperately desire. Would you pray with me, please? Father, I ask that in Jesus' name You would help us to hear and understand these things. I know the concepts are complicated sometimes, and yet everyone in the room is probably wrestling and dealing with different aspects of what it means to be right with You. I pray that first of all You would not allow us to set these concerns aside. And then I pray that as we wrestle with them, that You would protect us and defend us from empty, false, deceitful wisdom that comes from below, that has been designed according to the traditions of men and the elemental principles of this world. And I pray that You would allow us to have eyes to see and understand the person and the work of Christ as it has been revealed and as He has been revealed in the Scriptures. And that we would have grace to embrace Christ and find in Him our fullness and our joy and our satisfaction. This is my prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of heaven and earth, to the praise and glory of God the Father, and with thanksgiving, amen. Would you take your worship bulletin and find there on page 7 a song that allows us to glory in the provision of Christ for us as our Redeemer? And I invite you to stand together with me, please, as we sing.
Glory in my Redeemer, whose priceless blood has ransomed me. Mine was the sin that drove the bitter nails and hung Him on that judgment tree. I will glory in my Redeemer, who crushed the power of sin and death, my only Savior, before the holy judge, the Lamb who is my righteousness, the Lamb who is my righteousness. I will glory in my Redeemer, who Christ. My love He owns, I have no longings for another. I'm satisfied in Him alone. I will glory in my Redeemer, His faithfulness, my standing place. Though foes are mighty and rush upon me, my feet are firm held by His grace. My feet are firm held by His grace. I will glory in my Redeemer, who carries me on eagle's wings. He crowns my life with loving kindness. His triumph song I'll ever sing. I will glory in my Redeemer, who waits for me at gates of gold. And when He calls me, it will be paradise, His face forever to behold, His face forever to behold.
May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. In other words, Christ is all and in all, and He has given us all that is necessary to walk after Him in obedience and a fulfilled life. And may we find this to be our reality and experience this week. God bless you as you have a time of fellowship together. Guests, thank you for being with us today. It's our pleasure to have you. And young men and fellows in our church, if you'll help get tables set up over here and help folks know that they need to move their things and move these chairs, we'll be preparing for Bible study time. And then we gather around the tables over here in this area, okay? But in the meantime, enjoy one another and fellowship with one another. And may God give His good blessings to you. God bless you.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.